All right, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that in the teaching of your word and in the listening to the teaching of your word, that you would be glorified through your Son. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we are counted among those who tremble at your word. And we pray that we would also take encouragement from your word because of the salvation that we have that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him and for our salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. I'll give a brief overview with three themes, and I got these from the MacArthur Study Bible. He lists, I think, five, but I thought three sort of pretty well covered it for me. And he takes these from three Greek words. This is the Greek word for defense, an apologetical theme. And Paul gives a defense of the gospel in 1 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 2 and 3. Now, when I think of this word apologetics, or the defense of the gospel, I usually think of like philosophy, that sort of a defense. But the defense that Paul gives of the gospel is very personal. He gives a personal defense of the Thessalonians. This is the way I was among you. I was gentle, as a mother is with her children. And the phrase that he keeps coming back to as he's making his defense is, you know how I was among you. That's the best defense, is what the Thessalonians already knew when he was among them. So I say apologetical theme because he's giving a defense, but it's almost more like pastoral ministry, how it should be, that Paul gives, which is a big part of 1 Thessalonians. Then there's an ecclesiastical theme, and that's the Greek word for church. And you remember when Professor Felix came, I think the first time he spoke on 1 Thessalonians, and I think the title of his series was The Marks of a Healthy Church, because 1 Thessalonians is a healthy church. It's a church that was doing well. It was just newly founded, but in spite of that, it was really a model for all the other churches in the area of what a church should look like. And so there's much in the epistle about that. And then finally, there's the eschatological theme, and this is the Greek word for last, the last thing. So eschatological is the study of last things. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And that's really what 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably best known for, is for teaching about last things, about the coming of the Lord. Okay, there's a problem that I think when we put the pieces together, I think we can see that the Thessalonians had this problem in their church. The Thessalonians were known for waiting for the Lord's return. You remember at the end of chapter 1, Paul says, everywhere we go, people report to us what kind of entrance we had among you, that because of us, you turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So the Thessalonians were known for waiting for his Son from heaven. They were known for watching for the Lord's return. But it seems that the way that they were watching was not watching in the steadfast hope of security, of knowing that when he returned it would be salvation for them and not wrath. But it seems that their watching was sort of frenzied, or maybe the best word, fearful, a fearful watchfulness, as if I'm not watching for him when he returns, then maybe it won't be salvation for me, it'll be wrath for me. And it seems that, like others later in church history, that they may have quit their jobs, stopped working in order to devote themselves for watching for the Lord's return in sort of an anxious, antsy sort of way, watching for his return. It's a problem that appears a little bit in 1 Thessalonians. Let me read. The fact that they, it seems like some of them were not working. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, indeed, I'll start in verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in need. So there's an idea, there's something of a problem that they're not working, they're not providing for themselves. And then 2 Thessalonians, which I think is written just a few months later, Paul devotes a lot more attention to that problem. He says to put someone out of the church if he's not willing to do what he's supposed to do in that area. I'll read 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. But such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And he says if a man is not willing to work, then neither let him eat. And it seems that part of the reason, at least, why they were doing that is from chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, and I think that's what they're anxious about, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by spirit or by message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, and you've missed it. And you've missed his return because you haven't been watching for it closely enough. And even, I think, perhaps even the problem that they were having in chapter 4, when they're worried about the dead. They're worried the dead are going to miss out when the Lord returns because they're not living. They're not watching for his return. And Paul assures them that the dead are not going to miss out when the Lord returns, but the dead are going to be actually the first to be raised. Okay, let's talk about future events. Eschatology. This is a good opportunity to study eschatology because 1 and 2 Thessalonians are very have a lot to say that's important for that doctrine. Let's start out with the very basics of future events and sort of build from there. There's a 7-year period of time coming, and I'll make a little box or timeline for that. And then it's going to be followed by a 1,000-year period, and this is not scale, of course, otherwise you wouldn't be able to see the 7-year period of time. But the 7-year period of time is the tribulation. It's a time of great turmoil on the earth. It's the time of God's judgment of the earth. And then the 1,000 years that follow it are a time of peace on earth. We sing about it in some of our Christmas carols, I've noticed, especially this Christmas. For lo, the years are hastening on by prophet bards foretold. When through the ever-circling years, that's what we're doing now, comes round the age of gold. That's this age. And that's a good, I think that represents pretty accurately the Old Testament understanding of what they're anticipating when the king is born. The king is going to bring this time, the millennial kingdom. And that song even goes on to talk about how it's a time of peace when the whole earth reflects back the song that the angels were singing, which is to glorify God. So I think you can make a really good argument from Scripture, a really clear argument from Scripture, that this is what's next in future events, is a 7-year period of time that is horrible. That's God's judgment, followed by a 1,000-year period of time when Christ reigns on the earth, which is a wonderful period of time. It's really the hope of the world. Now, where does the rapture fit in? We just studied that in chapter 4 when the Lord returns and his saints meet him in the air. Well, that's a question that is being asked. Where exactly does it fit in? The beginning of the 7 years, at the end of the 7 years, sometime in the middle. And Mr. Bystrom, when he taught last week, pointed out that in chapter 4, it doesn't say much about the timing of the rapture. Maybe it gives a few little clues about it, but that's not the point, is to tell about the timing. The point is to comfort them that the dead are not going to miss out on the rapture. But let me leave aside that question for just a moment, and we'll come back to it, if not today, later in our study of the Thessalonian epistles. But I believe it comes at the beginning of that 7-year period. Okay, the day of the Lord. That comes in verse 2, and we haven't read it yet. When we get to verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? And your translation may say the day of Christ. Probably the best manuscript say the day of the Lord. I don't think it really matters. It's the same thing. Day of the Lord is probably best. But the day of the Lord is in the Old Testament prophets, and it's the time of God's judgment poured out upon the earth that brings in the millennium, especially. To start with, the Battle of Armageddon is certainly the day of the Lord. That is, whatever our definition is, that is certainly included in the definition, the Battle of Armageddon. And that is the event that divides the seven-year period from the 1,000-year period. And it's a great battle. It's really not much of a battle. It's the Lord executes his enemies on the earth, and then he removes the wicked from the earth. And it probably also should be called the Battle of Jerusalem, because it says in Revelation the armies stage, they gather in Armageddon, which is in Israel's north, but the battle is really for Jerusalem, where the Lord slays his enemies. So it certainly is the Battle of Armageddon, because that fits everything the Old Testament says about the day of the Lord. But is it possible that the day of the Lord refers to more, that the day of the Lord refers to a longer period of time? In Hebrew and in Greek, the term day can be used not just for a 24-hour period, but for a very long period of time, a time period. And even in English, we use that expression in that way. So I just gave an example sentence. In the day of FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the Tennessee Valley Authority built many public works. Now, we don't mean they built them in a 24-hour period of time. We mean in the time when he was president, in his day. This went on, and Hebrew and Greek uses the word day in that way even more commonly than it is in English. So let me ask this question. Does the day of the Lord include the seven-year tribulation? And my answer to that is yes, and I say that because of the passage we're going to study today, which says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. In other words, it comes without warning. So if the day of the Lord is just the Battle of Armageddon, it doesn't really come without warning, because there's plenty of warnings in that seven-year period. So I think the day of the Lord certainly includes that seven-year period. That certainly fits the description in the Old Testament of it's a time when the Lord's wrath is poured out upon the wicked. Another question, and this is kind of a bonus question because this isn't as important for what we're going to study, but does the day of the Lord include the 1,000-year millennium as well, that period of time? And I would answer that yes, based on 2 Peter 3:10, which talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief, and then says, because of which the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And I think that happens here. And so I think the whole thing is included. There's also passages in the prophets, this one and I think a lot of others as well, that speak of the day of the Lord as including the time of great blessing, as well as the time of judgment. So I think the day of the Lord refers to a 1,007-year period of time, which is going to be the last chapter of world history before the new heavens and the new earth. I think all of that is included in the day of the Lord. It's the day when the Lord is in power revealed, and his power is going to be revealed for all to see during that entire time. Okay. It says, and why don't we read verses 1 and 2. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And I want to deal with that, come just like a thief in the night. The idea of the thief in the night is a surprise. You're surprised by the thief when he comes in the night. You don't expect him. He doesn't send cards or letters to tell you that he's coming. He shows up and it is a surprise. And so a question that I would ask is the timing of the day of the Lord a surprise to both believers and to unbelievers? Now, get what I'm asking, because I'm, of course, the fact that the day of the Lord is coming is not a surprise to us. We all know that it is coming, and we're not surprised at all by that. But I'm talking about the timing. Should we know when it's going to come? Should we know in advance, or is it going to be a total surprise to believers? Well, I think you can make a very strong case that it's a surprise for believers. It's a total surprise. The timing of it isn't known by believers. We're not supposed to figure it out when it is. So the Lord says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And he's talking to his disciples. You're not going to know. So you need to be on the alert all the time. Same thing here, same thing. And I'll post this on the internet. But look at the last one, because this is where the Lord uses the thief in the night metaphor for his coming. And he's talking to his disciples. In fact, it says that very clearly earlier in the text that he even takes his disciples aside at this point. And the thief in the night metaphor is for them. It's for his followers, for his disciples. Be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And here's the point, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That's his disciples. The Lord used that metaphor, a thief in the night. Paul used it, and so did Peter. And it is for believers. And so when I see something like on television, like a TBN, and they're talking about the signs of the times, and they do current events, and they say, okay, is it time yet? And they're looking around at current events. I sort of tune it out, because there's no signs that tell you that the day of the Lord is about to arrive. There's no signs that precede its coming, but it is imminent. Now, the signs are for during the tribulation. If you're in, if anyone is in this period of time, the 7 years, there's going to be signs that they know where they are. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the blossoming of the fig tree. When the fig tree blossoms, know that the time of your deliverance is nigh. He's not talking about Israel being reborn in 1948 or anything like that. He's talking about the events of the tribulation, and that's when there will be signs. The sun and the moon are going to be changed, and there's going to be signs during the tribulation that let you know the signs of the times, let you know what time it is. But from really the ascension of the Christ until now, the time is that we should be ready at any time for his coming, because he's coming without warning, like a thief in the night. Okay, Paul begins by addressing this when question. This question of when he is coming. That's how he begins chapter 5. Now, as to times and the epochs, so he's dealing with the same question, the when coming of the day of the Lord. As to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. I met these two ladies at the hospital recently, and they're really nice ladies. They're Christian ladies, and they found out that I was a pastor. And when they did, they were sisters, and they said, okay, are you going to ask him, or should I ask him? So I didn't know what was coming. And then they said, when do you think the rapture is coming? And I tried to answer them in terms of all of this and say, you know, I don't know when it's going to come. It's we're just to be ready for it. And then they said, well, okay, but what do you think? What do you think? And I said, well, I don't know. I'm just going to stick with this. But this is how Paul starts out talking to the Thessalonians. And he says, you already know this. I'm not telling you anything new. You've got it. You're clear on this. He said, you know full well. And the Thessalonians were not confused about this point. And as far as the times and the epochs, Paul says, you know all that there is to know, and I can't improve on your knowledge. And so in verses 1 and 2, he doesn't tell them anything new. He doesn't tell them anything that they already know. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So there's nothing new there that he gives them. He just affirms what they already know and what I don't think they're confused upon about. Then in verse 3, he starts talking about what is new, or at least something that they've forgotten or that they're confused about, and that he needs to clarify with them. And that is that there is a distinction between them and you when that day comes. Because when it comes, it's going to be bad for them, the unbelievers, but it's going to be good for you. And so that's what he starts talking about in verse 3. He says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you all are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Okay, so what is the day of the Lord when it comes? What is it going to mean for them, that is, unbelievers? Well, it says in verse 3, well, what it's going to mean for them is they're going to be expecting peace and safety, and while they're expecting peace and safety, destruction is going to come upon them suddenly. So for them, the day of the Lord is going to mean destruction when they're least expecting it. And then he likens it to labor pains. It's going to come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, the scriptures use labor pains for the period that brings in the millennium, for this 7-year period. In fact, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah and the Lord and Paul speak of the turmoil of that period of time, that 7-year period of time, as labor pains. And I think the idea of labor pains is when the first labor pain comes, it comes suddenly. It comes without warning. You're not sure of the timing of it. And when it comes, it begins an inevitable process to which the outcome is, it's inevitable. It's going to complete its course, and there's no escape. And that's what Paul says. It's going to come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That's kind of his main point there. And then also, when you think of labor pains, there's a crescendo. They start coming closer and closer together, and then the last part of it is the worst part of it, and that's like the tribulation, because when you think of the book of Revelation, the seven seals, the seventh seal is seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet is seven bowls. It's a crescendo. It gets worse and worse sort of exponentially until the end. And then labor pains bring about a joyful result. They bring about new life. And so I think that's why the prophets especially speak of it as labor pains, because it brings in this blessed time of the millennium. But I think particularly what Paul has in mind is that they're very painful, and that you can't escape them. Once they start, there's no escape to them. And so that's what it's going to be for them. Destruction is going to come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That's the point of that metaphor. But it's not going to be, he says to the Thessalonians, it's not going to be labor pains for you. It's going to be labor pains for them, but the day of the Lord is not going to be that for you. But rather, here's what it's going to be for you. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Okay. So by contrast, the Thessalonians, the believers, he says, the day is not going to overtake you like a thief. Okay, I've got a question about the word overtake. What does Paul mean, the day is not going to overtake you like a thief, to believers? Does he mean the day is not going to surprise you like a thief in the night, like in verse 2? That's the point of the thief in the night in verse 2. Does he mean the day is not going to surprise you, or does he mean the day is not going to harm you? And I think you probably know where I'm going, because he's already set up the contrast in verse 3. It's going to be labor pains for them. It's going to be destruction for them. But the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you like a thief. And I think it means to harm. So let's look at this word overtake. It's in Greek. It's actually just the same as in English. It's over and then take. So it's a similar kind of word. Words, Bible words, any words, are, someone said this, they're not points of meaning, but they're areas of meaning. Now, think of our English word, get. The word itself can mean a number of different things. It can mean to retrieve something, I'm going to get something. It can mean to understand something, yeah, I get it, I understand it, I comprehend it. Or you could use it to say, I'm going to harm somebody. I'm going to get them for what they did to me. So it's not, the word itself is not just one point of meaning, but it has an area of meaning. Now, when I use it, I only mean one thing. I only mean one point in that area of meaning. And how can you tell which point I'm using. Well, you can tell by the context of what I'm saying. If I say I'm going to get that person for what he did to me, I don't mean retrieve. I mean I'm going to harm them. So when you look up a Greek word in the lexicon, the dictionary, they give you an area of meaning. They give you a number of possible meanings, and then you have to figure out from the context which specific meaning Paul means, and he only means one thing. But this is a lexicon definition of this word overtake, four areas of meaning that this word can be. And then they list examples in scripture of times when they're used like this. So the word overtake can mean to seize, to win, to attain, to make one's own. And Paul uses it for that when he says, you know, run in such a way that you may win, or I'm going to seize the prize, to attain to the prize. He uses that same word overtake. Then it can be used in the second way, and it's used in this way in the Gospels for demon-possessed. The demons, they seized the man and they cast him on the ground. It's to seize with hostile intent, to harm, to overtake, to come upon. And then it can mean see, to catch, detect, and it's used that way in John chapter 8 for the woman that's caught in adultery. She was overtaken in adultery. She was detected. She was caught in adultery. And then finally it can mean this, which is kind of a totally different area of meaning, to grasp, to find, to understand. It's used for that in Ephesians 3:18, where Paul prays, I pray that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the depth and the height of the knowledge of the love of God. I pray that you would overtake that. I pray that you would grasp it, understand it. Well, in this lexicon, chapter 5, verse 4, this overtake is listed here. To seize with hostile intent. And so I think what Paul is saying is to the Thessalonians, you know that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, in that it's coming without warning. You're not going to know when it comes. But what I want to tell you, and what you're confused about, is when it comes, it's not going to harm you. It's coming like a thief in the night, but it's not going to harm you like a thief would do, or steal from you like a thief would do. And the Lord is the one who used this metaphor for himself. And it's funny because he uses a metaphor that's an evil person. And it's similar to what he did when he said, pictures God as the unjust judge. And the woman asking for help from the unjust judge. And that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If even the unjust judge will help the woman, then how much more will the Lord, who's not unjust, help the woman? But when he uses the thief in the night, the thing to catch is that there's only one point of similarity between the Lord's coming and the thief in the night. The Lord's coming for his own and the thief in the night. And that one point is it's a surprise to them. It's totally without warning. It comes without any signs preceding it. That's the way in which the Lord's coming for his saints is like a thief in the night. But it's not like a thief in that when a thief comes into your house, he comes to harm you and he comes to steal things from you. And the Lord's coming is not like that at all. And so Paul makes that clear. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, just like you know it's coming. It's going to be a total surprise, the timing of it. But I want you to know that it's not going to overtake you like a thief. It's not going to seize you with hostile intent like a thief would do. Okay. Now let's move on to verse 5 through 11. Paul is—he sort of inherits two different phrases: "thief in the night," which the Lord coined that phrase, and then "day of the Lord," which is an Old Testament phrase that's used many times by the prophets. "Thief in the night" and "day of the Lord," night and day, and he talks about it's not going to harm you because you're sons of the light, and they're of darkness. You're sons of the light, and they are of darkness. And so he starts using this to encourage them to have behavior that is fitting for the sons of the day. And the behavior that he encourages them towards is daytime behavior. Day behavior versus night behavior, because they're sons of the day. And he gives two pairs. They are to be sober instead of drunk. Soberness is daytime behavior. Drunkenness is nighttime behavior. And they're to be awake, alert, watchful. It's the same word. Watchful. Not asleep, which is nighttime behavior. Let's begin in verse 5. For you all are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And then he moves on to have behavior that fits that then. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. That's awake, that other, this phrase. And sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, it's kind of a riddle. What does he mean by these terms, asleep and awake and sober and drunk? They seem like they're metaphorical. He's not speaking of them literally, like stay awake. But they're metaphor for something else. So what does he mean by this? Well, I think the one that's the easiest to understand what it means is this one. And it's the Greek word. I'll give the Greek word because it's translated in different ways. Especially in the King James, they translate it with a number of these words. But it's the same Greek word. It's the word gregoreo, which means to watch. It's a name that a lot of the popes have taken, Pope Gregory, taken that for themselves. I don't know if that means they're watching for the Lord's return or they're watching their church for any danger. But this is daytime behavior, this gregoreo, this watching. He wants them to be watching because they are sons of the day. Now, what does he mean by sleep? What does Paul mean by sleep? Does he mean literal sleep? Probably not, that he wants them to not sleep. So it's metaphorical. What is it metaphorical of? Is it death? In chapter 4 it was. I don't want you to be informed, brethren, about those who are asleep, because when the Lord comes, he's going to take them. But that's a different word. There's a number of words in Greek for sleep, and I believe this word that's used in chapter 5 is never used of Christian death. In chapter 4, it's a different word for sleep. Okay, so I think what is meant, and it's again going back to that pair, it's the opposite of gregoreo. To sleep is to not be watchful for the Lord's return. But notice this phrase, it's kind of a surprising phrase in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what he's trying to reassure them about. We're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. He said, I want you to be watchful, awake, that's that gregoreo. I want you to be watchful. I want you to be watching for the Lord's return. That's action that's fitting for the sons of the day. But I also want you to know, and I think this is his main point, I also want you to know that whether you're watching for him or you've stopped, you're neglecting to watch for him, when he comes for us, we're going to be with him. We're going to obtain salvation. And the reason why is because he died for us. And our salvation is not, we are supposed to watch for his coming, but that's not what our salvation is based on. It's not based on whether we're watching or not. It's based on that Christ died for us. That's it, is his death for us. And so this chapter, which seems at the first like it's talking about readiness, be ready, and it is talking about that. It tells them to be ready. I think it has a lot to say about eternal security, this chapter 5, and it's a very, very precious truth that our salvation is based on nothing more than that Christ died for us. That's it. And remember, we're studying the early epistles. In 1 Thessalonians, some have commented on it, that there's not a lot about the atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ. Remember chapter 1, when Paul talks about what he did in Thessalonica, he says, "You turned from idols to serve the living and true God." So at the beginning of Paul's ministry, was he just going around the empire spreading monotheism? Or was he preaching Christ crucified? Well, he was preaching Christ crucified and the substitutionary atonement. The letter of 1 Thessalonians doesn't major on that because the Thessalonians had already heard that, and he writes to them about different issues. But it appears very, very clearly here, the Lord Jesus who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Notice also the armor in verse 8. "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Now when you hear that, you probably think immediately of Ephesians chapter 5 and spiritual warfare, the armor of God. But he's not talking about spiritual warfare here. What he's talking about is eternal security. And notice the armor, it's defensive armor. It's protective. It's makes you secure. The breastplate and the helmet. And he speaks of faith and hope and love. Now, at the beginning of the 1 Thessalonians, he spoke of faith and hope and love. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, that you have all those things." And then he says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Because we see your love, because we see your faith, because we see your hope, we know that you're elect. And so those things tell us that we're elect. They tell us that we're secure. They tell us that when the Lord returns, it's not going to be wrath for us, but it's going to be salvation. And they are to us like a breastplate, like a helmet that tells us that we are to rest in his security. And then finally, back to my pairs, sober and drunk. He wants them to be watchful, and he tells them that, but he doesn't want them to be watchful in an anxious and worried and frenzied way, but he says he wants them to be watchful in a sober way, in a secure way, I might even say. And so he says in verse 6, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." And I think the Corinthians or the Thessalonians were guilty of getting in sort of a frenzied watchfulness that wasn't resting. And I think he may picture that as being drunk, the behavior of the night. But he wants them not just to be watchful, but to have a sober watchfulness. And I think he's referring to a watchfulness that is resting in the security. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in fear, like the Thessalonians were, I think, doing. It's not meant to be lived worried. Okay, well, am I really going to be saved at the end? That's not the way the Christian life is meant at all to be lived. And I think that's what Paul puts to an end here. So he concludes this section in verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing." This whole verses 1 through 11 is meant to encourage the Thessalonians. No, you don't have to worry about God's wrath because he died for you. And so when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to mean salvation for you. And so encourage one another and build up one another. And I almost get the impression like he's saying, get back to the business of the Christian life instead of being sidetracked and paralyzed by this worrying about the future and about the events of the future. And so then he starts talking about the Christian life. And we have a very good overview of the Christian life. And I think this is what they're supposed to get back to, is the business of Christian living. Oh no, I've got to roll this again. And okay, this is an overview, right? So I'm going to zoom through this, these are really wonderful verses, and someone could come back and preach a whole sermon on these, but I'm just going to make a few comments about these things. And I think this is a pretty good 3-point summary of the Christian life, is what he gives here in these short instructions that he ends his letter with. It's about love for your brothers. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So it's love, specifically the people of the church to their leaders, is how it starts out. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And then in verse 14, it seems like it's the opposite. It seems like it's more geared towards the leaders loving the people of the church. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then see that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. He's speaking of love. Let me point out two things about that. That first category, and I'm sure a great sermon could be preached on verse 14, really important one. These different categories of how they're to treat different people in the church. They're to be patient with everyone. But there's three different categories. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And that word unruly, it means, it's the Greek is out of line. And it's used of soldiers who are not in formation. They're not in line. They're unruly. And we're going to find that word again a lot in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for those who've stopped working. They're living an unruly kind of life. We command you, brother, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition that you received from us, and how that this person is not working because he's living an unruly life. And so he says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and that maybe perhaps even faint-hearted because of this worrying about the future. Help the weak and be patient with everyone. Suffer long with everyone. And you'll hear more about that tonight. So love. Love for your brothers. And I think you're going to hear more about that this morning as well. Love for your brothers. And then this is in our memory verses. Accept your circumstances. And I think this is a huge part of the Christian life, one that we're doing all the time, is accepting what the Lord has for us in our circumstances. And it's based on God's sovereignty, which we emphasize here at Trinity, and it's vital to our Christian life. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And Mr. Bystrom last time talked about God's will, two different aspects of God's will, and how that relates to our sanctification, that God is sovereign. And it relates to our circumstances as well, so that a Christian is to rejoice in all of his circumstances, and he's to be thankful in everything, give thanks. There may be things in your life that it's hard to be thankful for, but it says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will. And that this probably refers back to all three of those commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything's give thanks, for this is God's will. It's his will for you in whatever circumstances you're in to be rejoicing and to be giving thanks. And it's related to prayer. I think maybe we forget that sometimes, but it's related. It's not just rejoicing in your circumstances, accepting it, but it's praying about it, praying without ceasing. I heard this recently, that most people want to serve God as his advisor. And that can be true a lot of times. But the Christian life is about accepting your circumstances based on God's sovereignty. And so we're to rejoice and in everything to give thanks. And then about his word. And this is another huge part of the Christian life, is applying God's word to your life. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. And remember, this is very early. This is one of the first letters that he wrote. And so the way they received the word of God is probably a little differently than we do. we have the finished New Testament, but they still had the gift of prophecy, where they would receive the very words of God from someone who had the gift of prophecy. And so Paul says, listen to that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Not only that, but apply it to your life. Examine everything carefully by relating it to Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And yours may have appearance of evil. That verse is used a lot of times to say there's something that's come up. It's not really evil in itself, but it gives the appearance of evil, so I'm not going to do it because it would damage my witness. And that's a wise tack to take, and I think there's even scripture that teaches that elsewhere. But I don't think that's the point Paul's after here. That word appearance, it's related to the word for seeing, but the meaning is a kind. Abstain from every kind of evil. And I think the point that Paul is after is that there's one kind of good that we're to hold fast to, but there's many kinds of evil. Evil comes in many different shapes and sizes, and we're to abstain from every kind, every form of evil. Okay, and I'm going to finish really quickly. These are also really great verses. But he ends with a prayer for them. And I think his prayer really picks up on the same point that he's making in chapter 5 about eternal security. Now may the God of peace, makes you think of sober watchfulness, peace. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays that they'll be secure, that they'll be completely secure, body, soul, and spirit, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, that they will be preserved without blame. He prays for that, and then he says, faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. In other words, that doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your faithfulness, your watchfulness. It depends on him, the one who chose you, who elected you. And he's the one who's going to bring it to pass. And so all of our hope is not in ourselves or our own performance or even our own watchfulness, but our hope is in him. And then he ends the letter, brethren, pray for us. He's just prayed for them. Pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And so, you know, they weren't just to hear the word of God from the gift of prophecy, but also as these letters started coming, have this letter read to all the brethren, because this is the very word of God. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging chapter, that because Christ has died on our behalf, that there's no more wrath left for us. And when the future events come, when the Lord comes, when the day of the Lord comes like a thief, it's going to be great destruction for the people of the world, but it's going to be salvation for us because we're sons of the day. And we pray that we would rest in the security of knowing Christ, and that we would live the Christian life in love, in rejoicing always, accepting our circumstances, and in applying your word to every aspect of our lives. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.